Well, good to see you, church. This is Steve Denny. He is our Lighthouse Christian School head of school. And welcome him this morning. He's going to be throwing some questions at me, questions that you have written in or written on paper or online. And we're going to try and tackle 4, 5, 6 of those. And I'll probably ask Steve maybe a question or two to start things off, just so you can kind of get a little feel for what Steve is doing around here. And so before we do that, we'll pray. Lord, as we have this time that we set apart every week to sit under the Word of God, to soak in its riches, to have our hearts and minds saturated, to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, Lord, we pray that this would be a fruitful time, a profitable time for us. And so, Lord, as so often is the case in the Bible, the epistles are answers to questions that were posed by God's people. And so it's good for us to grow in grace and knowledge, like the scripture says. So speak to us through the questions and the answers this morning, through the Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I thought it would be good. I asked Steve earlier last week, hey, would you be willing to kind of be the MC here?
Let me jump in and say, I didn't fully understand what I signed up for and what this looked like. So I am thankful, though, that I dressed the part, yeah? But I'm surprised you didn't have me sing today. I don't understand.
Well, first of all, whining does not impress me. And secondly, come on, let's sing.
Let's go.
So, Steve, I want to just kind of have you just share a little bit about what's happening at LCS. Steve and his family, Rebecca and the three boys, moved here from Tennessee this past spring in order to take this position as head of school here. And I personally, I'm super excited about what is happening in the school under Steve's leadership, and there's a lot of exciting things. So, Steve, what's going on at the school?
Well, there's a lot going on. First of all, let me just say we're so thankful to be here and be a part of Lighthouse, and we love this area, love Idaho and Twin Falls. What's going on, though? My goodness, what isn't going on? Everyday life of a school is busy, and then you throw in how we're chasing hearts and pursuing the hearts and minds of young people, just makes it even more challenging, particularly in a spiraling culture where we're trying to create an environment that is counter-cultural. We want to go against some of the things that are being, you know, forced upon our students. Yeah. And so trying to do that, but yet paint that biblical lens that they get to see everything. So it's busy. It's busy trying to put that all together, for sure.
Yeah. So why, if parents here who have school-aged children, why should they consider sending their children to Lighthouse Christian School?
Well, I think most importantly, and I could give you a whole list, but I could take the whole time here talking about this one, but I think most importantly, we get to explain the why. And there's so many, you know, places and environments where you get to say, this is what we're going to do and this is what we're not going to do, but you can't really address why we're going to do that and why we're not going to do that. So we have the privilege of doing that. We want students to understand more about whose they are, who they are, and why they are, and how God uniquely designed them with a purpose to fulfill. So we get to walk through life with them explaining that. We have a person, Mr. Hostetler, Clint Hostetler, his director of Christian life, his sole purpose on campus is to, if you could narrow it down to one objective, is to pour into the lives of our students spiritually. The second kind of ties into that is the relationship component of our teachers. And you don't get lost. There's that deep connection and that commitment to the lives of our students beyond the academics. But then thirdly, academic readiness. We want to make sure that our students are ready for whatever God is calling them to. And that could be college, that could be career. So those are three, I'll just leave it at that, three areas that to me make the case for Christian education as we look at the world around us.
I love that. Because it's really, it's more than you know, preparing the kids for, you know, oftentimes people think of Christian school as maybe second rate or somehow diminished in what they offer. It's really your vision, our vision, right, to see the opposite be the case, that we're offering more.
Absolutely, absolutely. I've been in, you know, Christian education for all my life, ever since I was 5 years old, and never really left. And then, you know, started working in it, and it's just because that's my passion. I believe in it, and I believe that the quality of education that we can offer, all things included and involved in that, can exceed what you can get elsewhere. Again, kind of goes back to the why. You know, why are we doing it? Whether that's in the athletic arena, in the arts, academically, we're doing that to glorify Jesus Christ and God in everything that we do. So we want to make sure that that's first and foremost in the life of our school. So I believe that allows us to do more and be more according to how He's designed us.
Yeah. So we talked a little bit, and I sensed a little bit of reticence in the first service about kind of some future plans in vision, but I like getting vision out there too. So sure. It's up to you how much you want to speak to the innovative space that we're planning and some of those things.
Well, we haven't unfolded everything yet. We're in the process of working with architects and a construction company to design our campus map and what that looks like. Short-term, long-term goals, the next year, hopefully, even 5, 10, 20 years down the road and what that looks like. So first and foremost, we're growing. We've experienced some growth this year. We're anticipating growth next year and kind of bursting at the seams a little bit. So we need some immediate classroom assistance there. And so we want to connect. We want to ultimately build a building between these two if we can, if that all works out, and connect the two. And so we can expand in phase one, hopefully next year, to offer a few more classrooms. And then ultimately that moves into kind of a new office space for the school, a gymnasium, and then an innovative space. So academically, we just want to tie into the economy of this area, kind of take the ag business that's there and really put a spin on that and kind of take it up a notch, create a creative and innovative space to where students can learn the ins and outs of that ag business and look at the finance, the economy piece of that, all STEAM aspects of academics, but then the business and the finance prepares them to go on to college, maybe run their family business, maybe pursue something. Of course, we may have students coming out of high school nowadays with, they've developed some app and they're making a lot of money. Of course, we'll ask them for a donation on their way out as they cross the stage, but no, we want to encourage that. And so we want to create a space that encourages that creativity, that innovative entrepreneurial mindset. And that could even be in the arts. That could be maybe music. And we already have some of that taking place, but how do we develop that a little bit further? So we want to allow students, again, to fulfill who God has created them to be.
Yeah, love it. All right. Let's shift gears.
My turn?
Your turn.
Well, obviously this is there's a lot of similarities in church life, in school life. The obvious ones make sense, right? But governance is unique. And so really want to start there and just look at the differences, particularly with Lighthouse, because it's different all across the country and different denominations. But Lighthouse Church, polity, the governance, what does that look like? And then I got a follow-up question that kind of maybe try to throw you a wrinkle in there.
Yeah, there really is not consensus over the church world about what biblical governance is of a church. There's, you know, arguments for primarily three different sorts of governances, and I'll just briefly summarize those. But before I do that, there's a verse that the Lord just impressed in my heart years ago as it relates to church life and building the church, which, by the way, we're all called to build the church, every one of us. So here's the verse, 1 Corinthians 3:10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. Someone else is building upon it. Let each one, that's us, let each one take care how he builds upon it. So Paul's talking about building the church, And the church, of course, is God's great endeavor. It's his plan A. There's no plan B. It's building the church. Jesus said, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail. The gates of hell, defensive gates, by the way, trying to keep us out from plundering it. You know, the church grows one profession of faith at a time as human beings come to faith in Christ. And so we are about building the church. But how we build the church in terms of our processes, our accountability structures, and transparency, and all those kinds of things is vital. It's vital. So here's how we are structured at Lighthouse Church. Jesus is the head of the church. Okay? That's obvious, right? That it's so scriptural. There's a bunch of scriptures we could share, but I picked one. Colossians 1:18. And Jesus is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So we as a church serve Jesus Christ. If you're a leader here in the church in any capacity, you are an under shepherd, under Jesus, who is our Lord. And but secondly then, within our church's governance, polity is the churchy word for that, we have a board of elders, which is responsible primarily for the doctrinal and spiritual health of the church. And this is a vital role. It is easy for churches to drift away from healthy doctrine, from scriptural teaching. And so this kind of governance, a board of multiple elders / pastors, it's synonymous in the Bible. It's known as Episcopal. Our governance is not Episcopal, but there is another governance that is Episcopal. And what that means is Episcopal governance has one person, often called a bishop, who is the head and has ultimate authority over decisions. The Roman Catholic Church is a good example of an Episcopal form of governance. Now, the Episcopal denomination also, as you would expect, has an Episcopal form of governance. Anglican Church, even a lot of non-denominational churches have a pastor who is the ultimate authority over all the decisions of the church. And so, but then secondly, the congregational form, that's very common, and often Baptist churches have congregational forms of governance where the whole church body, the members, vote on issues. It could be as small as what color are you going to paint the walls, to who's the pastor who's going to be next because our previous pastor's gone or whatever. So the congregation all vote, like, you know, on Tuesday going down to the voting booth and you write in your answers, and that's how the churches are run. And then thirdly, there's the Presbyterian model. And it's from the Greek word presbyteros, and it's often translated in the New Testament as elder. And in this form of government, authority rests not on a single individual, not on the entire congregation, but on a group of elders. And so in non-denominational churches like ours, we're a non-denominational church, we aren't beholden to authority over us. We are autonomous as a local church. We have local elders that are part of our church. Three of them currently, myself, Ron Heath, and Jeff Glenn. They are on staff pastors / elders of Lighthouse Church. And so I did a deep dive on this some years ago, to try and figure out, okay, what do I see in the scripture in terms that has the most textual weight concerning church governance? And I landed on this particular form. Let me give you a couple of examples. Acts 11:29, the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. So Christians in Judea struggling, famine in the land, and so they want to send money. They want to send relief. Verse 30, they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So they sent it to a group of leaders that led the church there. When Paul and Barnabas had preached the gospel in many cities, Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, and so on, before leaving, they appointed leaders over these churches that they planted. It says in Acts 14:23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So this, to me, seems the most clear in the Bible, that each local church should have a group of elders. At Lighthouse Church, we have three, but in addition to the board of elders, we have two other boards that are vital to the running of things here and the ministries and so on. One is the board of trustees, the board of trustees. So the board of elders, the three of us, are accountable financially to the board of trustees. So you following that? Board of elders, financially accountable to the board of trustees. The board of trustees currently is made up of three men from our church and two women. And so they are responsible for the financial transparency and accountability of the church. The board of elders will submit a budget in the springtime, and the board of trustees will review that, and they have the power to approve it or to send it back, and as they have on numerous occasions over the years, and say, sorry, fellas, you got to sharpen your pencil because this budget is, it's a little too fat, and we need to be a little bit more conservative at this moment in our financial, you know, situation. And we go back and we find places to trim, and then we resubmit and so on. And so that's the way it works. And we meet every month with this board, and they go over all the finances to see where every penny is going and so on. Well, similarly, there's a school board of trustees, and the school board of trustees functions much in the same way, except with the school in their purview. The school has a separate budget. It is firmly embedded as a ministry of Lighthouse Church, but because of the size of the ministry, you know, the budget is large. It has a separate budget, and there is a board that oversees Steve and those who are spending the money, right? And so, and you meet with them, how often do you meet with this board, Steve?
Monthly. They're tough, yeah. They're, keep me in line.
And that's probably good, right?
It is good.
Because yeah. Guys, leaders like us, we have vision and want to, you know, see things happen. And if there isn't somebody kind of pushing back a little bit.
Yeah, they push back, but I'm just joking. They're very gracious. And our school board of trustees chairperson is probably, there's one right there, her chairperson is in here. So, no, love them. They're great.
So, which, by the way, school board of trustees made up currently of three women and two men, chaired by Heidi Hauser, who's an awesome gal here. A lot of you know her. So that's the way it's set up. But in addition to that, there are leaders of ministries in the church that we would classify as deacons. And there are quite a number of leaders of ministries. And so that's essentially the way it's set up.
You kind of touched on one, and if I dare go there, Jeff kind of opened this up a week or so ago. But what role do women play in the leadership? Can you speak to that and elaborate specifically?
Yeah, absolutely. So obviously we have women in leadership areas, the boards of trustees and so on. But there is one position. Let me say this first. We believe that the Bible presents complementarianism as God's design. Now, what that is, that's a theological word, versus egalitarianism. Complementarianism means that God has designed men and women to be utterly equal, right? We went over that, was it last week on the conspiracy one or the one before? I think it was the gender one. Male, God created man, male and female, okay? So man, the image-bearing creature, is made up of two versions, male and female, utterly equal. But God created male and female with distinction of roles. Egalitarian says there's no distinction. So we believe, I believe, that the Bible teaches that there's one area that is exclusively to be occupied by a male, and that is the role of biblical elder, the elder slash pastor of the church. Let me give you one verse on this, 1 Timothy 2:12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Now, this authority that Paul is speaking of there is scriptural, biblical, doctrinal authority. And so in the New Testament, you have women prophesying, you have women teaching other women, you have women teaching children, you have women deacons, women leading ministries, women missionaries, you have married couples like Priscilla and Aquila who disciple a guy named Apollos, a brilliantly talented orator who didn't understand the depth of the gospel. And so Priscilla, the wife, and Aquila, the husband, discipled him and taught him, and he became a very powerful, persuasive Bible teacher in the first century. Priscilla, named first always in the Bible ahead of her husband, signifying perhaps that she was the ministry leader. So all of that is biblical good ground, but there's one area that just seems to be quite clear, and that's the role of elder is to be exclusively reserved for the male, for a man.
So there's certainly a role for women in leadership in the church and being involved.
Absolutely.
I have not personally been invited to a women's ministry event.
Why?
Or figure.
I don't understand.
Yeah. But can you tell us a little bit, are there women's ministry opportunities in the church here?
Yes, there are. And that question was asked actually a couple of times. Is there women's ministry and, you know, that kind of a thing? So yes, there's women's ministry. And I was pointed out after first service today that in the Grindhouse today, there is a ministry that is made up of women called the Comfort Food Ministry. And they've got sandwiches and a bunch of stuff. And if you were here at the beginning where Ron said, he said, drop $50 to get a sandwich. If you have five, that's fine too. but it helps them raise funds to purchase food to be able to feed those who are in need, which is what they do. And we feed families that are going through loss, funerals, I mean, all kinds. It's an amazing ministry, very practical. But it's made up entirely of women. The head of women's ministry overall is just a really beautiful, beautiful gal. I mean, stunningly beautiful. Did I say she's beautiful?
Who are we talking about?
Oh, my wife. Did I?
Oh, okay.
Okay, yeah. So she's a worship leader here. Most of you are familiar with my wife. She's the head of women's ministry, and she will lead Bible studies. And typically they run for 10 to 12, 14 weeks. They're done seasonally. They'll run through the course, take some weeks off, run it again. Different days, different venues. Some are at the church, some are in homes. And then there's different events and retreats and all of that. Connect with my wife, gals. She would love to meet you if you haven't met her. And she would love to get you connected.
We're definitely Pam fans, that's for sure. I got a next question for you. It's not sure really how to transition. It's a great question somebody asked, but thinking, you know, sons of God, daughters of man, who were the Nephilim?
Nephilim. Anybody heard of the Nephilim? Bible geeks out there, has anybody wrestled with that text in Genesis 6 at all? Yeah. So this is an interesting issue. So let me read a couple verses out of Genesis 6. When man began to multiply, this is pre-flood. When man began to multiply in the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. Okay, so you've got two groups, sons of God, daughters of man. Sons of God saw some attractive girls. And they took as their wives any that they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. So here you have the sons of God being attracted to the daughters of men and then, you know, marrying and having children, and the children become known as Nephilim. Nephilim. Okay, the phrase sons of God is interesting. It's used of angels in Job and in other places in the Bible. So, the Nephilim were mighty men, and apparently they were large men. We know from Numbers 13, verse 33, they saw there the Nephilim. The sons who come from the Nephilim, we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seem to them. So the 12 spies, they go into the land, and they see Nephilim, or apparently they see Nephilim, big dudes, like, whoa, we're like this to them in comparison. So the plot thickens on this issue when you have the Book of Enoch, which is not a biblical book, not a canonical book. It's apocryphal, meaning that it's an ancient text that didn't pass muster for canonization. You have it speaking of the watchers, angels, who cohabit with humans and have some sort of a hybrid creature. So it gets a little weird, right? So Enoch, the book, the apocryphal book, though it is apocryphal, it's quoted by Jude in the Bible. So a little bit of Enoch makes it into the Bible. So here's view number one, which this is the most controversial. The sons of God, the daughters of man, their offspring, the Nephilim, are, the sons of God are fallen angels, demons. The daughters of man are just what it says, they're human women. The Nephilim are the result of the relationship between these fallen angels cohabiting with these human women. And so the Nephilim, this product of these two creatures, are abnormally large. They are men of renown, famous in the antediluvian age, the pre-flood age. There's an interesting scripture that is alluded to often when, you know, trying to hammer this thing out. Jude 6, the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by going under a punishment of eternal fire. So here you have Jude apparently alluding to angels going out of bounds, pursuing unnatural desires like the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah did, you know, men with men, women with women, and so on. And as a result, they were thrown into God's gloomy jail, essentially, until judgment day. So the citizens of Sodom, you remember this, they actually went after a couple of angels. Do you remember Genesis 19? The two angels who go to Sodom and connect with Lot, and the citizens of Sodom try and take the two angels to have them sexually. I mean, that's a clear scriptural text. They surround Lot's house. So, raises all kind of questions, right? Why would fallen demons, fallen angels go after human women? And how can that even happen? Okay, well, why would they go after? The text, Genesis 6, says, well, they desired them. They saw that they were attractive. They desired them. Okay, so they can be attracted. So fallen angels can be attracted to human women. But then, beyond that, we might speculate that Satan was perhaps trying to stop the promise of Messiah. The Proto-Evangelicum, Genesis 3:15, God speaking to the serpent, Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel." So this is the first clear promise of the Messiah, the Savior of humanity. And this Messiah would come through the woman. He is the woman's seed, and he will stomp on Satan's head. So is the promise. And so perhaps these fallen angels cohabiting with human women and having, you know, progeny, children, was an attempt to corrupt humanity and stop the promise of Messiah. Perhaps, just speculation. But maybe. And I, you know, there's problems with this view, let's be honest. But there's problems with every view. One thing to keep in mind is that this happened in the antediluvian world, the pre-flood world. And that's an important thing to understand. We don't know a lot about what the world was like before the flood happened, but it was way different than what the world is now. If you're trying to figure out the past by looking at the present and then just projecting back, looking at our current processes, you know, scientific processes, and looking back, there's a massive problem with that. This is called uniformitarianism, and it's the basis of most, if not all, science. And thinking that present observable processes have gone on uninterrupted perpetually from the beginning of creation. That's uniformitarianism. And so if it were true that all things have gone on, that all the processes have been uninterrupted, then theoretically you could look back into time, you could project back using mathematical calculations and arrive at accurate conclusions about what life was like 1,000, 1,000,000, 1,000,000,000 years ago. But the antediluvian world was so far removed from the world that we live in today, the processes were interrupted at that time of the flood. It's as though, to use a metaphor, God shook the etch-a-sketch, cleared it off, and then drew a new world with new processes. Let me prove that to you from Scripture. 2 Peter 3:3, "Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep,'" and listen to this, "all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." That's a statement of uniformitarianism. In the last days, which I believe is our day, there will be people who scoff at the Christian faith, scoff that Jesus is coming, and they will say, "You know what? All things have continued on exactly the same from the very beginning of creation." And so we can just project back. We can observe processes in nature, in the universe, and discover how it all started. We can discover. But the problem is that God shook the etch-a-sketch. 2 Peter 3:5, "For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water, through water, by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished." There was an interruption in the processes. So that anyone who banks on uniformitarian processes now to discover what happened then will arrive at a false conclusion, guaranteed. That's why so much of the talk and the debate about, you know, age of Earth and universe or whatever, it's just different categories at this point. God shook the etch-a-sketch. So a popular view is that the Nephilim are fallen angels who cohabited with human women, or They possessed human males who cohabited with human women. That's another offshoot of that. The second, and I'm done. I hope everybody packed lunch because this is only question number two. So the second most common view of the Nephilim is the sons of God refer to the godly line of Seth, Cain's brother Seth. They married ungodly women, which resulted in ungodly children known as Nephilim. And there's a lot of problems with that view. So which view is right? I lean towards number one, but I would not a hill I would die on.
I could sit and listen to you all day. I'm just glad this was in your list of questions and not in mine.
I reserve the right to throw things back on you at any time, Steve.
Speaking of sin and immorality, let's take it to present day application and also thinking from a school's perspective, we're trying to teach our students to think critically and see things through a spiritual lens, a biblical lens. Is it okay to watch movies with bad language, nudity, violence? Or, you know, thinking about what we see, but also what we hear, the music that we listen to and consume. I mean, these might be kind of, are you an AC/DC? I don't know. Maybe Led Zeppelin, AC. You know, they're just, I don't know. I don't want to peg you on that. But what we consume, tell us a little bit about that.
Yeah, and that's, boy, this is kind of real life for Christians, right? Dealing with content consumption because it's out there and it's coming at us all the time, but we make choices about it. So this is a pretty nuanced kind of, we can't come at this with a cookie cutter. So there's two ends of a spectrum. You've got those who just draw hard lines that, you know, I'll go up to a PG, but that's it. And no secular music. I'm burning all of my, you know, AC/DC, Highway to Hell, and, you know, Stairway to Heaven, Led Zeppelin, whatever. And then on the other end of the spectrum, I said, oh, it's all good. I mean, whatever. It's just music. It's just movies. So let me lay down a biblical principle about this, because we're talking really to a certain degree about having to make personal decisions before the Lord and, you know, paying attention to our conscience. So 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. So Paul, he's not saying I can do anything I want. He's saying that anything that's not unlawful is lawful. So there are things that are unlawful. Murder is unlawful, always, no exceptions. Theft is unlawful, always, no exceptions. Adultery, unlawful. Coveting your neighbor's wife, unlawful. You're not free to do that. But what about all the other stuff that doesn't have the clear thou shalt not over it? And we gotta learn how to figure out how to make decisions about that. So Paul lays down the principle, I may have the liberty to do a certain thing, but I want wisdom to govern my choices. If it's not helpful, or if it is helpful, I'll do it. If it's not helpful, well, then I think I'm gonna back away from that thing. And I'm certainly not going to engage in something that's going to ultimately make me a slave or dominate me or, you know, addict me in a bad way. So a couple things to consider when trying to navigate this. The first thing is that the Bible's content, I mean, come on, we've got to think this through. The Bible's content is R-rated. I mean, I brought up Genesis 19 where you have two angels being assaulted by men who want to have sex with them. I mean, this is like want to rape them. Okay, the Bible is graphic. Now, granted, it's not visual because this is pre, you know, that technology. But we have imaginations, don't we? We read stuff, and if you're like me, there's a little movie that happens in my mind. You know, it's kind of, ooh, there it is. So the Bible is not a clean and tidy book. It shows the nature of humanity with clarity and honesty. and therefore has graphic content in it. I mean, even the Song of Solomon, by the translators, the Dictionary Bible imagery guys, they softened the language of the Song of Solomon because it was so sexually graphic. Now, granted, that's within marriage, Solomon and his new bride, right? But it was erotic language nonetheless. Proverbs 7, against Solomon, he uses vivid images to teach, we presume, his son, a young man. And it's a moral lesson. But I want you to hear the story, because it unfolds almost like a movie. So Proverbs 7, verse 6, at the window of my house, I have looked out through my lattice, and I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youth, a young man lacking sense, passing along a street corner near her. Okay, so the picture is, there's a young man who's kind of longing, you know, for activity and looking. There's a certain, you know, woman, and he's going down a certain street where he knows she lives, right? And he's lacking sense. He's being drawn to this. So he takes the road to her house in twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness, you know, peering into her house, you know, seeing if he can catch a glimpse. And behold, the woman meets him dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She's loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay home. Now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner she lies in wait. She seizes him and kisses him. And with bold face, she says to him, I had to offer sacrifices, and today I paid my vows. So now I've come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. I've spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I've perfumed my bed with myrrhs and aloes and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. Let us delight ourselves in love, for my husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. Anybody seeing the movie here? Like, whoa. Here's this young guy who just wants some action, and he knows this beautiful lady, and man, she knows what's going on with him, and her husband's out of town. And man, this is Bible. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her. He goes for it. Now listen to this next phrase. As an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught and fast till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. Solomon brings us into the movie to feel the weight of the scene and the seduction and the corruption, so that we can feel the weight of the consequences of it. The strange woman, which, by the way, the strange woman is everywhere today. She is everywhere. And by the way, the strange woman is a strange man too. It's lusting after anyone that is not your covenant partner, your married partner. Might be the person at work or on the movie screen or what. She's everywhere. And she beckons to you. Oh, it'll be so satisfying, so euphoric. And so Solomon tells the tale like, oh man, they're going to have such a night. And then he lowers the boom like an ox going to slaughter. You go after the strange woman, and you throw away your life. Brings up the point. Is what we are watching exploitative, gratuitous, or is it exhortative? That is there a moral to the story? One that courages us towards virtue and honor, courage and dignity. If there is, we will benefit from having watched it. If sin is glorified, evil trivialized, there will be no benefit and there could be damage to our soul. And so these are the decisions that we have to make. You know, we heard so much buzz about Game of Thrones years ago. Like everybody was talking about Game of Thrones. So Pam and I decided, oh, well, let's sit down and watch. So we got going in that first episode, and about halfway through the first episode, like, what? Oh, turn it off. That's as far as we got in Game of Thrones. So we made a choice. Like, if that's how far they go visually, pretty gratuitous, not worth it. Everybody's got to make those decisions. So a mistake that Christians make, and I'll end here, Stephen, is Christians think they have to pull away from culture, and the Bible doesn't really promote that kind of thinking. Even I think promotes that we should be conversant with culture, that we should understand it at least to a certain degree. Paul understood Corinthian culture, Greek culture. When he met with the philosophers on Mars Hill, these unbelieving philosophers, and was able to seize upon the altar that had no idol on it and then talk to them about the unknown God, Paul quoted numerous poets, Greek poets. Poets in that culture at that time were the rock stars. They were the celebrities. And Paul was quoting them to the philosophers to gain, build a bridge and present a truth that's eternal. So anyway, that's enough on that.
What I'm hearing is, continually pray for wisdom and all of that, everything that you consume, and that I think our Christmas Hallmark movies are still okay. Are they still okay?
Go for it, church. Okay. Hallmark movies, as far as I can, I haven't watched one in a while.
Okay. Do we have time? How are we?
Yeah, we can do maybe one more? Two. Yeah, we'll go quick.
We've got an interesting question here. What does the Bible say about cremation?
The Bible does not directly address cremation. Now, there are times in the Bible where bodies are burned, but it wasn't in cremation. It was a result of war and that type of thing. 1 Kings 16, 2 Kings 21, some other areas where human remains are burned and that kind of a thing, but not cremation as we understand it. So the Old Testament law nowhere commands, that I can find, that a deceased human body cannot be burned, doesn't forbid that. Nor does it attach any curse or judgment upon somebody who might cremate a body. So is it something that Christians can consider today? Again, no explicit command of Scripture against it. Some believers object to the practice based upon the basis that it doesn't recognize that one day God will resurrect our bodies. This is the thinking. But here's the thing, there's some denominations, the Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox Church, forbid cremation within their churches. Cremation essentially does in a short amount of time what burial does over, a longer amount of time, right? It's the same thing happens to the body. And so God is able to take the remains of a human body. He knows every cell, every DNA, and can assemble a body from anywhere in the universe because he's God. He can do that. For those who have lost limbs in war, you don't have to worry that you're going to have a limb missing when you get your glorified body. No, there's no worries at all. So this falls under the heading of Christian liberty. If you are clear in your conscience about it and have no problem, then yes, that is a decision you can make. If you're troubled by it, then don't do it. It's that simple.
One more?
Sure.
One more for the single folks, maybe?
10-second answer. What is it?
Why do you need to be married in order to live with your partner? And we're going to have to do this again, because these are some great questions. We're not all the way through, but...
Why do you have to be married? Short answer. God said. God said. Okay. In the beginning, God made them male and female, Jesus quoting Genesis, and for this reason, you shall leave your father and mother and cleave to your wife. Coming out of a covenant known as family, a man and a woman married, you are born, you grow up, you leave your father and mother, and then you form a covenant with another person of the opposite sex. That is God's design. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that your word gives us clarity. And Lord, as we transition into worship and communion, Lord, whatever kind of issues we got going on, maybe it's these kind of things where maybe we've been spending a little too much time in front of a TV screen or in the movie house or watching stuff that, man, we go away and, man, we just kind of feel dark. We feel joyless coming out. Maybe there's just some wisdom that needs to be employed in our lives, and maybe we need to talk to you about that this morning, Lord. So maybe there's other issues, God. So would you just be intimate with us over the next few minutes as we worship you, as we come to the table. Lord, for those that don't know you watching via the live stream or here in the auditorium, Lord, would you do saving work in our midst even today? Thank you, God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, let's thank Steve for being our moderator today.